However, they did not start the celebrations then, but they kept it for 7 days, first 7 days, then 7 days, to the dedication of the temple, started on the, what would that make it, the 6th or the 7th? 7th? 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, yeah, no, 14, 6, 8, what was the, I've got too many things in my mind to even be able to add it. In other words, 7 days prior to the 15th, must be the 8th, eh? They started on the 8th of the month. Now, if on the 8th of the month they started the dedication of the temple with offering up all the thousands of animals that were slaughtered up, and it was during that dedication that they brought in the ark and pulled the staves out, which covered the 8th, 9th, 10th, right on through and up to the 15th, although it doesn't actually say it, I feel because of the understanding of the way God puts these things together, that that ark was actually carried in to the holiest of all on the Day of Atonement. Because the dedication was right during that time of the Day of Atonement. You may differ with that, but that's fine. That's the way I have seen it, that it actually comes. Like I said, it doesn't actually say it, but it was during that time frame when the ark was taken in there. Hallelujah. Well, he said he sent them away glad and merry in heart again for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and unto Solomon and all his people. Now, just dropping down, just as I said a little bit ago, I'm not going to take time to do this, Father. Just give me a reference here. I don't have it in your notes, but give me a reference here. If you read down, just drop down out of verse 13 and 14, the verses that are very, very familiar. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send the pestilence among the people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. If you want to see how man looks at that, I'll give you a reference for it. 1 Kings 8, 44 through 40, it must be 53. 44 through 53. You'll see how man looks at that. You'll see the difference between man's point of view and God's point of view. Well, what we've got here now is the kingdom is established. It's a pattern for the people as a nation, Israel as a nation. It is also a very clear pattern for the establishing of the church. I don't believe that it's necessary for us to take a whole lot of time to establish this, because we're not novices here. But in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, it makes it clear that we are the temple of God. 2 Corinthians 6 and 16 tells us that, don't you know that ye are the temple of the living God? I would, however, like to go to Ephesians chapter 2 and see how the church is also established. Ephesians chapter 2. As I said, I see the dedication of the temple is not only the dealing with Israel as a nation, as a people, but it was showing a picture also, giving us a pattern of how God is going to deal with his people as a nation or as a people in the church, coming to the point where the church is gloriously established. And we have seen that in history. The church has been gloriously established. I mean, when that church took off about 2,000 years ago in the book of Acts, that was a glorious, for any lack of a better term, glorious spectacle or phenomena to behold. I mean, men who were running and hiding for fear of the Jews, one day, the next day were standing up and proclaiming with boldness that this was that. They had the scripture down and they spoke with conviction that men came, what must we do to be saved? Men who had seen Jesus heal and who had been anointed to heal and do certain exploits, who now could walk in the time of the very shadow of passing by over someone, but brought healing to their bones. Men who could stand and suffer martyrdom. Well, Peter, who had denied the Lord, you probably know of his martyrdom, he could not even, when it came time for his crucifixion, he requested to be crucified upside down. Men who had power, who had anointing, who had conviction within them. Transformation. That's a glorious church. But just like in Solomon's day, and shortly after that, a generation or so after that, that Israel went into captivity and began again come under the servitude of the other nations around them because of sin. The church did the same thing and went into the dark ages. After a glorious beginning, the church went into the dark ages. And God is in the process of restoring that. But let's, before we get ahead of ourselves, let's look here in the second chapter of Ephesians. Just again, as a just a sake of reference to kind of tie together where we're going a little later on, listen to what he said. We'll pick it up in the verse 19. He says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." I'm glad tonight that we are of the household of God.
Yes.
Hallelujah. And you see, if we're of the household of God, that makes us heirs of all God is. Is that right?
Yes.
And not only that, he says, we are built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. And in whom you also are builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit. So we're being built together as a holy habitation of God by the Spirit. Hallelujah. Well, let's go back over to Ezra, because we want to look at the next recorded observance of tabernacles. Again, a period of almost, or just about 500 years passed. Think about that. Almost 500 years from when the ordinance was given until it's first recorded that it was actually observed, significantly for a purpose of establishing the temple. Now, from that particular point in time, almost exactly 500 years pass again before there's another observance of the Feast of Tabernacles being observed. We find it in Ezra. The children of Israel have been in captivity. God has a timetable to orchestrate and to keep and to move forward. And so therefore what he does is he stirs up the heart of a king. We'll just pick it up in verse 2. Thus said Cyrus, the king of Persia, "The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea." This is it's a very good possibility that this Cyrus was Esther's son. It's a very good possibility. As a matter of fact, it's almost not a whole lot of question about it. But because he had a desire, it's something within him, even though he was a king of the then known world, you see, the glory had shifted from Israel. He said, "The God of heaven has given me a charge to build him a house in Jerusalem. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place wheresoever he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and gold and goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Now listen to this. "Then rose up the chief of the fathers, Judah and Benjamin, the priests, the Levites, and all of them with whose spirit God had raised, to go to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." Now this time, God is not going to deal with the whole nation of Israel. He's dealing with a remnant. He's dealing with a remnant. What is he going to do? He's going to slowly begin to restore the glory of Jerusalem. He's going to slowly begin to restore the temple and the city. He's not going to do it with the whole nation. He's going to do it with a remnant. And specifically, the remnant that he's going to do it with is Judah and Benjamin. Judah means praise. Benjamin means son of the right hand. The last son to come forth, the last son of Jacob, son of the right hand. Remember last week we looked at the seventh promise to the seventh overcomer? "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I am overcome and sat with my Father in his throne at the right hand." The son of the right hand is the one of the tribes. Levi is the other, means joined. So those that are joined together for the plan and purpose of God, a remnant that God is going to bring forth, and he's going to do it in the seventh month, in the fulfillment of that particular feast. Going over to the third chapter, the second chapter gives the genealogies and the numberings of all those who came together there. But in the second and the third chapter, verse 1, listen to what it says. "The seventh month has come. The children of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem." You see, there again, they're coming together as one. "Gathered together as one man in the seventh month." I want just to make a notation here, the difference between being gathered and being assembled. These were gathered. A lot of people are assembled together that are not gathered together. There's a difference between being assembled and gathered. In other words, when this crusade comes to town next week, a lot of churches are going to be gathered together. They're going to be assembled together. But it's only when they are in the place where God has gathered them. You see the difference? There's a gathering and there's an assembling. Well, here these people are gathered together with a mutual cause, a mutual purpose, and therefore, as a result of that, they can really come into being as one man going to Jerusalem. That's what it's going to take in the remnant. That's going to be one of the things that is going to earmark the remnant that God is going to restore the glory to and through in these last days. Is a people who are going to move forward as one man, even as the locusts who have no king, and yet move forward as one without thrusting one another. All right, verse 2. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, and it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now I'm sure that after there's been some time of bondage and some time of slavery over there in Babylon, there's some crying out for deliverance is going on. So we see that in these names. Again, I'm not going to take a lot of time here, but notice who stands up. Jeshua. His name means Yah is salvation. He's the son of Jozadak, who means Yah or Jehovah is just. So there's a proclamation of being just. Zerubbabel is one of the key figures in the restoration. His name means seed of the one born of Babylon, a born in Babylon. His father's name was Shealtiel, ask of God. I believe there's a lot of asking of God, there's a lot of praying, there's a lot of declaring God is just and righteous, and God raised up a son born in Babylon to bring forth and come out and establish a restoration for a restoring a temple. Just like you and I, if we're part of that remnant, we were born in Babylon. We were born in the Babylonian church system, and we didn't know any different. We were in bondage, we didn't even know it. We thought we were in the light. Until the seventh month came, there was a stirring that began to take place in our heart, and we said, God, there's something, there'd be something more. There's a cry out, God, where is there something? And one born in Babylon, because there was an asking of God, was sprung free with a desire to see the temple reestablished and the glory fill it again. Hallelujah. Okay, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are, you know, we're just going to, just a very brief little scratching of the surface tonight, because I'm going to stay with a piece. I'm going to finish this tabernacle, this piece of tabernacle tonight. But all of Ezra and all of Nehemiah, you could preach in tabernacles with the understanding of what's there. Glory. Okay, the first thing that they did, these brethren did, notice it's always brethren. You're going to see throughout this establishing, it's not a bunch of individuals. It's always in the brethren, in the brethren, in the brethren, because there is one man. The first thing they did is they built the altar of God of Israel. That's the most, they saw it as the most needed commodity as they went back to Jerusalem, reestablishing the altar of God. You find God is reestablishing the altar in your heart. He is. That's the first thing that's got to be established. Before you can build a temple, you've got to have an altar to bring some sacrifices to. The sacrifice that's brought to this particular altar is yourself, a living sacrifice. First thing to do. They set the altar on his basis, verse 3. Verse 4, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings, and the number, according to the customs, the duty of every day required. Hallelujah. Verse 5, and afterwards they offered the continual burnt offering, both the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated. They were beginning to return to the divine order, and every one of them willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. I want us to notice something here. The restoration that we're in the midst of right now is going to be built entirely, just like the first tabernacle was. The restoration is going to be built entirely with a free will offering. It is not going to, nobody's going to be drugged to it. Nobody's going to be coerced into being a part of the building of this temple that the Lord might fill it. It's going to be a free will offering. That's why some won't be part of it. Number one, they won't see it. And number two, they won't be willing to pay the price. To leave the comfort of Babylon. The comfort zones of the bondage that they don't even know is bondage, and make the trek to Jerusalem and be as one man. All right? Going on now, we notice here, and it's in the first day of the seventh month, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Now you see, they started this in the first day of the seventh month. That's the Feast of Trumpets. Why do you suppose they started the first day of the seventh month? Because the trumpet was blowing, calling them to move forward, calling an assembly, preparing them for war, and establishing the set feasts and times and seasons of God. But he says, even in the first day of this month, it says the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. What is the foundation of the temple? According to what we read over in Ephesians 2. Apostles and prophets. You see, even when God begins a restoration, as he did, as I said here in about 1948, when he really began to move in restoration truth for this generation, he did so not yet having apostles and prophets. He solemnly called forth a people. But as a result of that calling forth, those ministry began to be birthed and raised up in their midst. Because you have to have an apostolic and a prophetic ministry to build a temple that's going to be qualified and capable of receiving the full glory of the Lord. It's got to be there. You had it in the early church, yet they were called disciples in the early church. They were called, looking back in retrospect, they were called apostles, but they were not called apostles even in that early church until they started carrying that word forward after Pentecost. And so they started this before the foundation was laid. Oh, hallelujah. I'm going to have to leave the rest of it. Let's go to the fifth chapter. The fifth chapter, 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2. Listen to this. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophets, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Zadok, of Josadok, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. You see, the prophets of God have a particular place to help build this temple in the time of the restoration. It's not just an apostolic ministry, it's a prophetic ministry as well. They are built hand in hand so the foundation of the temple can be laid and can be established. Maybe sometime we can teach on Ezra and Nehemiah. I'm going to tell you there's some glorious things in it. All right, let's go over now. We're going to look at the similar correlation of this in Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Let's go over there. Am I going too fast? All we're going to be able to do is give you an overview tonight and trust the anointing of the Spirit to quicken, to give you the keys, that you can then follow on through and see some of these things come together in your own personal devotions and study. And they will. Well, the last line of verse 73 of chapter 7 of Nehemiah says, in the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Picking up where we were earlier, but I want to look at this because there's some very significant things that are recorded here for us in Nehemiah. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man. Again, you see, the one man coming together unto the street which is before the water gate. The water gate. Hallelujah. The water gate. Ironically, in the 70s, we had a water gate, didn't we? And now they call them the shenanigans going on that you call the Holy War, they call now the Pearly Gates. I read the other day where someone said we had water gate, then Iran gate, and now Pearly Gate. Not so much for that. They were gathered at the water gate. Why were they gathered at the water gate? Why weren't they gathered at the sheep gate or the dung gate or the east gate or the west gate? Why was it the water gate? Because it was symbolically showing us they came to the place where they were ready to receive the water of the word by the Spirit. They were going to receive a Spirit word. Isn't that what something that is significant? Isn't that an earmark of those who are called forth in restoration, that they begin to see more than just what the actual black and white ink on the pages tell us, but they begin to see the Spirit of the Word? Mm-hmm. That's Amen. Because they're assembled at the water gate. Isn't the water symbolic of the Word? Isn't the water symbolic of the Spirit? So therefore, they were there where the Spirit of the Word was being taught to them. They were having understanding. They were there in the water gate, the only gate that didn't have to be restored. Why? Because God is always willing to speak to his people if they'll assemble themselves at the right place.